Our text for today then will be James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. If you're able to stand, please do so. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. I'll read these verses in your hearing. Beginning at verse 1, James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Verse 4. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom." And finally, verse 10. "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Amen." Our Father, and we do, in fact, humble ourselves now before you. We present ourselves before you now, confessing that we need you. We need help to understand what you're saying to us. We need your power to grant repentance where we need to change, excuse me, and then, Father, grant us the grace to order our lives according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right, our subject then for today will basically be this question that James asked at the beginning. What causes quarrels among you? What causes them? And I want you to remember, it's been a few weeks since we looked at James chapter 3, but I want you to remember that back in James chapter 3, we looked at the use of the tongue, and we looked at the influence of a godly and ungodly wisdom, all right? We looked at how godly and ungodly wisdom actually affects the way we use our tongue and the way we act and respond. The results, if you'll remember, of ungodly wisdom then is disorder and disunity. But the result of godly wisdom is righteousness and peace. Okay? So these are the two options when it comes to ordering your life. You'll either have a life filled with disorder and disunity as you try to live by the world standards, or you can have a life filled with righteousness and peace if you live according to the mind of God. Right? Now, here's what you need to understand, though, as James writes to these Christians. These believers were not experiencing this peace. You see, James has said that if you live under the wisdom of God, then you'll know the peace of God. But the peace of God doesn't mean you won't have pain and difficulty and trials. Okay? They weren't experiencing this peace as they were actually suffering. Now, they're suffering, many of them financially. They're suffering with the loss of reputation. They're suffering with the loss of possessions. Some of them are suffering physically as their lives have been put in danger. And all of this is happening because
they've put their trust in Christ. They become believers. And you see, this is somewhat foreign to us in America, but this is happening right now in 2012 in many places around this globe right now in our lifetime. People in the majority of Christians probably in this globe are suffering intensely simply because they are Christians. And you and I need to be mindful of that and not assume that if we're going to always have life, our life ordered the way it is right now, right? And then finally, I want you to remember this by way of introduction, that the suffering, unfortunately, resulted in internal conflict in the church. Suffering affects people different ways. And we see it in our own homes. When there's difficulty, particularly intense difficulty, we typically lash out at the people closest to us. And actually the ones going through it with us. And many times even the ones trying to help us. And God is saying, no, that's not the way my children are to be. And so James realizes this internal conflict needs to be addressed. And that's what you and I are going to take a look at for a few minutes this morning. What is it that's causing this internal? You see, it's not the suffering itself. And that's what you and I need to be keenly aware of. Suffering doesn't cause us to lash out the way we do. Suffering reveals what's already in the heart. Trials reveal what's already there. And God wants to reveal it so that we can address it. Okay? So, let's look at it together. I kind of divided my thinking up this way. In the first five verses, we'll look at quarrels and fights. And then in verses 6 through 10, we'll look at what I call peace and unity. To see the opposite of these quarrels and fights, because that's not the way God intended it to be. Okay, but we would be disingenuous, and we'd be we wouldn't do justice to the Bible if we don't look at the problem first. Amen. To pretend that it's not happening is disingenuous. Uh-huh. Not just in other parts of the world. To pretend that not only the potential, but that it may not be happening among us is disingenuous. Okay? God intends to stop the little bit of leaven before it becomes more. Right? And so don't ever approach the scriptures by thinking that it does not apply to me. Always let the scripture, let the word of God and the spirit of God search you. Amen. In any and every situation. Don't just assume it's for others. Amen? All right, so let's embrace it as we look at it together. We want to start with some definitions. You're looking back at verse 1. Verse 1 starts out with the word quarrels. What causes quarrels? Well, that word, I spelled it up there for you phonetically. The word is a polemos, and it means general warfare. It means general conflict. Or some kind of hostile situation that's really on a large scale. Okay? So it's intended to reflect a much larger conflict among people. But then you got the word fights. And the word fight actually means individual battles. You see? So you got large conflicts going on, and you got conflicts going on between individuals. Okay? So he calls them quarrels and fights. And then the third word we need to define is there in verse 2, and it's murder. And phanuo. It means premeditated killing, just as it does in the Old Testament. It's premeditated killing. And so James is concerned, just as he was in chapter 3. Now, you got to remember that these are descriptive terms intended for us to see the impact of the tongue and what we have to say to people, how it affects them, okay? The majority of fights and quarrels in the church are with the tongue. I mean, occasionally, I've been in a church where it got beyond that. But I even question whether the people are saved. But what James is going at here is he wants to be descriptive in us seeing how our words impact people. Okay? How our words wound. And so James is still concerned about the misuse of the tongue and the misuse of people's actions in the church. Now let's look at what I refer to as the causes. What's the causes for these quarrels and fights? James, in verse 1, says that the first cause is passions. You see that? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. So the word passions means inside, he's talking to believers now. Inside believers, there are these selfish desires to fulfill my self-indulgent pleasures. And we don't talk about it much, but everybody's got them. Everybody's got things that you really enjoy and that really are kind of your pet thing, you see. Something that you kind of put a little money away for. You know how it works. Here he's just saying that inside the church, individuals can have their pet things. You see, things that I want to do at this church, things that that I want to see happen. We even use that. This is my passion. Fortunately, hopefully, most of the time we use it is for a good thing, but it's not a good thing in this context right here. Right. Passions are selfish, self-indulgent things that an individual wants for themselves, regardless of what the church wants. Okay. And then he goes on to say that these sinful desires involve covetousness. You see that in verse 2. You covet, and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Covetousness is not just a desire, but it's an intense desire to see something that someone else have, and then you want it. Now that's amazing in the church. To look at something that God has given to someone else, and you burn to get it. And you're willing to do whatever it takes to get it. That's covetousness. And it doesn't always involve things. It could be some position or the attention that somebody has. Covet it. And so ultimately, hopefully you see that all we're talking about here is pride and selfishness. Right? And you know as well as me that pride and selfishness always leads to harm. Always leads to, how does the proverb writer say it? A pride goes before, you know it, destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall, right? That's the result. Pride can never, never, never result in good. As we look at these causes, I want you to keep that in mind. This pride and selfishness is never going to end up good in a church. Can't do it. So, let's look at the consequences real quick. The first consequence, again, look at verse 2. He said, you desire and do not have, so you murder. He's already talked about quarrels and fights. And so the first thing we notice is that there are these, that you got this conflict and this strife between individuals in the church, between groups and little cliques in the church, and actually Paul describes it on a massive scale. You got this entire church that's got this tension and this conflict going on. Because a little leaven, what? Begins to affect the leaders aren't doing anything about this this covetous spirit and this everybody's flaunting themselves and pushing their opinion. Nobody's bringing it under control, and so what happens? It begins to take. This is the way you get your way in this church. We've seen it. We've all seen it played out. And by the way, it plays its way out on the smaller scale in the home. So I hope you're all thinking this thing through. Because after all, churches are made up of what? Families. And we need to learn to get this under control in our homes so that we can be under control in the church. Because we become a hypocrite to try to fix it in the church when you won't fix it. Huh?
Amen.
In the home.
Amen.
Okay, so these principles that we're talking about apply to our lives in general. As a matter of fact, even on my job, I have to realize that I can't join the world in trying to get things accomplished the way the world wants to. Okay, now in no way am I saying that we shouldn't, I'm not impugning the system on our jobs, I'm just saying you be careful with your motives. You understand what I'm saying? That you aren't flaunting yourself and your desire and your way, because the Christian has to live by the will of God no matter where you are, on your job or in school, whatever you're doing, the will of God has to guide you. Okay, now you also notice that the word murder. You remember what I told you? Murder is premeditated killing, and so what you have going on here is premeditated plans to harm church members. You got folks going home and thinking about ways to make this happen. Scheming on other church members on how to get my way. And it doesn't matter to me that I'm going to impugn your reputation or your character. It doesn't matter to me that you're going to be torn down, that it's going to affect the way your family thinks of you, your spouse and your children. It doesn't matter to me that this may get back to your job. Y'all do realize that that's a part of the sad thing with the church, is that in many cases, the people that we know outside the church see this awful conflict going on within the church. And James takes it further. Notice in verse 3, even their prayers were selfish and perverted. You see what a little leaven does? When you begin to let your thinking go in this direction, and you begin to function this way, why do you think it's going to stop with prayer? James says you don't have because you don't ask, and when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. Your prayers are perverted and selfish. You're praying to God to give you something for you. Irregardless of how good it is for the church, Lord, this is what I want. And the sad thing is that when a person is headed down this road, they think that's okay. Wrong motives make our prayers ineffective. Now, everybody here needs to think about this. Even in your own situation, I'll go back to our homes. If the only reason you're praying for something to change in your home is to make it better for you, I'm telling you, do you really think that's a godly motive? Or are you praying for the benefit of your home? Right? Remember in 2 Corinthians 12, you know, Paul was praying about the thorn? And he really thought that removing the thorn was going to make things better for him. But God said, no, the thorn is actually good for you and for those around you, because it actually keeps you humble. Some of our family situations keep us humble, and God does not plan to change them. You and I assume that making things easy in our families will make us better. You have to trust God with the kind of pressures in your own situation. Right? And once we learn that in our families, when it comes to the church and things aren't going our way, we'll learn to trust God in the church too. You're following?
Amen.
Now, you see in verse 4 and 5, look at verses 4 and 5. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? They were actually yielding to the world's temptation for personal pleasures. That's what he's saying here. They were yielding this temptation. In other words, he's saying, don't you realize that you're becoming friendly with the world? You're thinking that you need the world's power and pleasure and ways. You need status. That's what the world says to you. You somebody. So you can't go in that church and you got to be somebody in the church. They should have made you of this or that, because you're of this or that outside the church. So who are they to think that you don't have the qualifications, you see? That's the world's mindset. You're yielding to those temptations from the world, and those temptations are causing you to think wrong. You remember how James said it in chapter 1? Let no one say when he's being tempted that he's being tempted by who? God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and neither does God tempt. And he goes on to show and to demonstrate when you are tempted into sin, that's from within you. He says, that's in you. I want to show you something else. Hold your place there. Can you turn to 1 John chapter 1? Excuse me, 1 John chapter 2. You know these verses. Look at verse 15. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. John says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Look at this. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. No one can love God and the world. No one can serve God and the world. No one can be friends with God and with the world. Can't do it. That's what James is saying. You have yielded to this luring temptation of the world to start thinking that same way in the church that you think on your job. Yep. The same way in the church that you got politicians thinking. The same way in the church. See, you've been drawn into that. And you're bringing that philosophy into the church. James says, no, no, no. You can't love and serve God and try to operate like the world. You can't do it. You can't do it. When you position yourself like that, James says, you make yourself an enemy of God. You're not doing good for God's church. You're actually harming God's church. And when you harm the church of Christ, how do you say it? When you didn't do it for this one, you did it to who? To me. So you make yourself an enemy of God. Now, here's what I want to say as we leave this point. You think about it. Pride, arrogance, and selfishness in the heart of believers always leads to disorder, disunity, and outward conflict. There's no way around it. When you see churches in conflict and fighting and strife, there is definitely pride and arrogance operating. Why isn't somebody praying? Why won't somebody stop and say, wait a minute, we need help here. Why isn't somebody halting that and considering what's going on? This is a serious problem because the church becomes ineffective inside and outside.
Amen.
You're not doing what you're supposed to do inside the church, and you're certainly not effective with the folks who are looking at it from the outside. It damages the reputation of Christ and the reputation of the church. By this, what did Jesus say? They'll know that you're my disciples. How? Love you have for one another. Even the world knows that Christians ought to love each other.
Yeah.
I mean, come on.
Yeah.
It's the church that's supposed to demonstrate love.
Yeah.
And they'll throw that back in our face all the time. By this, they'll know that you're my disciples. By the love. And so that's what James is after here. He's not denying the fact that they're suffering. He's not denying the fact that they've lost their jobs. He's not denying the fact that they had to lose their homes. Or in our vernacular, God's not denying the fact that you had to give up some of the, you know, your possessions, the things that you've worked hard for. He's not denying that. He's just saying that is no excuse for that fighting and conflict and strife in the church. No problem that you and I are going through is an excuse for us to have fighting and conflict in the church. Not the most serious problem that anybody has can justify fighting and conflict. That's what he's going after. But it's a natural reaction when you're under pressure. You lash out, you see. And God is saying to us, you've got to be led by the Spirit.
Amen.
I know that. He knows that's natural. James knows this is natural. And he's saying, I'm going to tell you what's the cause of the problems in this church. And then he says, I'm going to show you how to address it. So now let's look at that. I call this peace and unity. Christ always has a remedy for this sin that comes only to damage his people, to damage his church and his name. The first thing then you'll notice, can you find, go back to James chapter 4 and look at the first sentence in verse 6. You got James chapter 4? Look at the very first sentence. Grace is available. He says, but he gives more grace. Now grace in this context has a what I call a dual meaning. Here's what I mean. First of all, you and me and these first century Christians need to know this. God is able to forgive anyone if you have committed any of these sins. If you have impugned somebody's reputation, you talked about them, you slammed them, you caused problems in their home, problems on their job, you caused confusion in the church, God, by his grace, can forgive you. That's his point. He gives more grace when you need it. He'll forgive your sins. It's conditional, but there is, just because you could have caused the worst problem in a church, and James is saying God gives grace. He can forgive you for even that. But you can't continue to live on. You can't continue to do that. So first of all, as you and I see deliverance for this church, and deliverance for our church and for any local church, the first thing you have to say is that it does not have to be this way. Amen. Amen. We don't have to fight. We don't have to have conflict. We don't have to settle for that. Why would we settle for that? Why in the world would a church settle for fighting and conflict and strife and arguing? Can't have business meetings. Can't have interactions. Fussing about this and fussing about that. Why would any church settle for that? That's James' point. What's wrong with your mind? Can't you see this is wrong? When there's a better way. Peace. Unity. And you say, the first thing is, you say, oh, but I'm the cause. I was a great contributor. I was a leader in the mess, in the rebellion. God says, I can forgive you for that.
Amen.
Grace is available. So by five, James says, he's got more. You did some awful things. He got more grace for that, too. This is good. This is gospel.
Yeah.
Because we all have created a mess.
Amen.
Amen. Every one of us.
Amen.
You know we have.
Yeah.
In our homes, in church, mm-hmm. we've all got regrets. Mm-hmm. Thank God for grace.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Grace.
Yeah.
So, the first meaning is that regardless of the kind of sins that you committed in that church, the problems that you caused, God can forgive you and still use you.
Amen.
Isn't that good?
Yeah.
He can use you to be the peacemaker.
Amen.
You were the ringleader, and now he's going to let you lead the way.
All right.
Amen.
This is gospel.
Yeah.
This is good news.
Yeah. Yeah.
This is good news.
Amen.
That's why there's nothing like the gospel. There's nothing like the gospel lifestyle.
Amen.
But then I want to show you something else. I want to show you something else. Not only is grace God's amazing ability to forgive the most awful sin. You know, that was John Newton's. That's the reason John Newton wrote the song. Y'all know that, right?
Amen.
Amazing Grace. John Newton couldn't believe with all of the awful sins that he committed that God could actually forgive him. And when he finally did, he said, oh, amazing grace.
Yeah.
How sweet the sound.
Yeah.
Saved a wretch like me.
Yeah.
Or still the same grace.
Yeah.
When you've done awful things after you've been saved,
yeah.
it's still amazing grace.
Yes.
How sweet the sound.
Yes.
I still have forgiven.
Mm.
Telling you, this is the good news.
Amen.
But then the other side, the other side of grace, which is just as wonderful, is that God can also give you the ability not to do it in the first place. You see?
Yes, sir.
You see what grace is?
Amen.
Even when you've done wrong, God says, I got grace for that.
Mm-hmm.
But then you're over here and you say, Lord, help me, I don't want to do wrong. He says, yeah, I got grace for that.
Amen. Yeah. All right.
And that's good.
Yeah.
Oh! You say, well, what's going to happen to our church? Are we going to do that? And God says, no, you trust me.
Uh-huh.
I got grace. I can keep your church from doing this.
Amen. Amen.
This is good.
Amen.
This is good.
Amen.
But now, if your church has a, you say, oh, Lord, I'm in the church that's already done. He says, I got grace. I can get you out of there.
Uh-huh.
Amen.
Yeah.
That's grace.
Yes, sir.
Yes.
Grace.
Yes. Say it, bro. Yes.
Grace. Grace is the supernatural ability of God to give you victory over the worst of temptations.
Yeah.
Amen.
You got all kind of folks whispering in your ear.
Mm.
They want you to do this and that. And God says, I don't think that's very good. They got a strong, persuasive argument.
Mm.
But grace says, I don't think you need to get it. Grace. I want to show you something. Can you hold your place there and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? If you've never seen this verse before, I want you to make note of this verse. If you've never seen this verse before, make note of this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. You got it? Listen to it. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. You looking at this? Now, I'm trying to show you, grace is active. Grace is powerful. You got it? His grace toward me was not in vain. Look at the next sentence. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. How? Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. If you've never seen that verse, make note of it. Grace in you. Grace with you. It'll make you work hard when everybody else wants to give up. It'll make you stand firm when everybody else wants to run. It'll do it. It'll work. See, grace takes you out of your natural propensity. That's wonderful. Grace. And not only that, when you've been on the opposite end of this thing and you've been hurt and you don't know how you're going to recover and you feel all knocked down and you've been slandered and all, God says, you say, I don't know, I can't handle it. He says, my grace.
Yes.
It's finished.
That's right.
Then it'll stop there. For my power is perfected in you. My grace and it's my power.
Yes.
Thank you. That's what the verse says. He gives grace. Uh-huh. It's God's grace.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And he gives it to whoever he wants.
Mm-hmm.
And he gives it to you.
Uh-huh.
And with the grace comes the power.
Uh-huh.
It's all his.
Uh-huh.
My grace is sufficient and my power of perfection.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Keep you. Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Help you. It'll help you forget those things that lie behind.
Yeah, come on, brother.
All right. All
reach
right.
forward
yeah.
to those things that lie
behind.
Yes.
Press on.
Yes.
Press on.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to keep looking back and
mm-hmm.
thinking about what happened to you and how they did to you.
Mm-hmm.
No. Press on.
Yes. Yes.
Grace says, come on. I got that covered.
Mm-hmm.
I can take care of you up here.
Yeah.
My power.
Mm.
Doesn't matter what they're doing. Doesn't matter about, you see, you don't have to get overly concerned about what the other folks in the church do. You just do what I called you to do.
Mm-hmm.
I got the church. That's God's perspective.
Yes.
He's got the church. If everybody in here would take the perspective that I'm going to, I'm not there. We all have to make sure we're avoiding this rivalry. I'm not telling anybody to be mavericks. That's not the point. But I'm saying you cannot yield to the pressure of the world, of this worldly thinking. Okay?
So is God's grace, and he gives it to whomever he wants. So grace is available, and then the last thing we're going to look at is that humility is essential. That's what I see in the last few verses there. He says he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. God does not give this grace for victory over sin to proud and arrogant believers. He won't do it. He will not do it. Now, I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about Christians here who are proud and arrogant. Christians here who won't see that they're wrong. Christians here who don't see that they're the problem. Christians here who won't acknowledge that they're creating problems in the church. He's not going to give this grace to you. It's his grace, and he gives it to whomever he wants. But he doesn't give it to the proud and the arrogant. Right? So, I want to show you four steps in receiving the grace that gives victory. And step number one, you can follow along with me. You see it in verse 7? The first thing is to submit to God.
And simply, I got to run through these quickly. I want to try to give you a simple definition. I believe that to submit to God is to put yourself completely under God's lordship. So in other words, you don't question what the Lord says to do.
Amen.
Whatever he says to do, I do it without reservation.
Amen.
Whatever he says to do, I do it without grumbling and complaining to him. Whatever he says to do, I do it without being concerned about my reputation or the ramification. You put yourself completely under the God's lordship. Number two, you see that in the second sentence in verse 7? He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. To resist the devil is to actively oppose the devil's attempts to make you obey. The devil has strategies to try to get the Christian to obey. He tried to get Christ to obey him. You see? He comes at you when you're weak. He tries to appeal. Look at Adam and Eve. He tries to appeal to something in you. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride and possession. He appeals to these outward things. And we all have them. That's the reason you have to be on guard. So resist him. The devil says, you're smart. Why aren't you doing that? I know that, but if the Lord didn't call me to do it, then I won't do it.
All right.
The devil don't know what God gave you your intelligence for. Why are you letting him tell you?
That's right.
Amen.
The devil don't know why God gave you your education.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. See? Resist it. Resist it. He comes and he tries to get you to obey him. And he appeals to that base nature. He says, yeah, that'd be nice to do that. Yeah. Matter of fact, my voice ain't that bad. I need to take a solo on this. I'm serious. Why so-and-so always singing solo?
Mm-hmm.
Where'd that come from?
Right.
Oh, you pick any air.
Mm-hmm.
Resist him. Those little subtle, subtle ways to create conflict. Because once he gets you to say, church is fine until you ain't thought about that. Resist him. Thirdly, says draw near to God. And I define that by saying live in close fellowship with God through repentance and holiness. I see that in verses 8 and 9. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. You see, these are Old Testament terms that speak of repentance, you see? Nobody here, see, there's nobody, please, I hope nobody in this room assumes that you got it all together, that you're all right, that you as close to God as you can be, you're floating around. That's a problem. That's a problem. As a matter of fact, that's pride.
That's right.
And so he says, draw near to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So you and I are going to get close to God in fellowship when we repent of our sins. And you're not going to repent of your sin unless you realize you ain't got it all together. You're not going to repent of your sin until you realize I could be a better Christian. I could be a more faithful saint. I could serve the church better. You're not going to repent if you don't think that there's nothing wrong.
All right.
Got it? Draw near to God. Be amazed at what happens when you begin to expose yourself.
Amen.
As a matter of fact, verse 9, you see how it says, be wretched in the morning. Look at this. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. What is he saying? Take sin seriously. This church is going about just like nothing's wrong. They're having a good time. Woo! Didn't we have good church today? Had all kind of fights and squabbles and woo! Didn't they do this and didn't they do that? He said, what's wrong with you? You need to be weeping.
Yeah, right.
Running out of this church like everything's fine. I'm not trying to be crass in this sense. It's a sad day when the church can do this kind of thing. Look at what's happening. Thousands of members flocking in with all kinds of the most awful things going on.
Right.
And they're leaving as if everything's wonderful. Mm-hmm. Just because you got money and buildings. And, I'm telling you, God says judgment begins where? Because you ain't seen it come with a heavy hand, it don't. Just because God is slow with his wrath, doesn't mean it's not coming.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Just because he's patient, don't take his patience for weakness. Mm-hmm. That's James' point. Don't you assume that because things are all right now, mm-hmm. that you're all right. Mm-hmm. And same applies to you and me. Always need to be searched. Let God search you.
Yes.
And then finally, he says, humble yourselves before God. Acknowledge your desperate need for divine help and trust God for public vindication. Oh my, I didn't know it was going to be this long, but I got to show you this. Okay, can you hang with me just a little bit? Can you find Luke 18? This is so wonderful. You got Luke 18? We're obviously not going to have time for Bible study in Sunday school, but this is too important just to run by it. Luke 18, and we're going to read the paragraph starting at verse 9. Luke 18, the paragraph beginning at verse 9. Many of you are familiar with it, but hang with me until we get to the end of it. He also told this parable, that's Jesus, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, that's the end of our text. Humble yourself before God, and he will exalt you. You don't have to fret about being vindicated in the church. You don't have to fret that you were done wrong and that this thing was said about you. Wait on the Lord. He'll vindicate you. Quarrels and fights are not to be accepted as a normal way of life.
Amen.
And you and I, if you have to be a pioneer in this, be a pioneer. Talk to people who are involved in this. That is not to be accepted as normal. It doesn't matter how big your church is. It's not to be accepted as normal. Again, we must remember that we represent Christ in this world. Christ said this is my church, right? It refers to us as my sheep. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ. It's we call branches. Is that right? The church referred to as disciples, and we even have the name Christians. We cannot get away from our belonging to Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. We're soldiers for Christ. So in each analogy, now you've got to think with me here. Each analogy, whenever there's fighting and conflict, it brings disgrace and dishonor to the leader. If you think about it, Christ said, these are my sheep. So when sheep are unruly and act ugly,
it dishonors the shepherd. It says that the shepherd didn't do a good job. When disciples are disruling and squabbling and fighting, it says that the teacher, because a disciple is a student, the teacher didn't do a good job with those students. Right? When the church is called the body of Christ, and if the body of Christ is fussing and fighting and arguing, it says that the head is not in control. These things mean something. These things mean something. Therefore, we must humble ourselves to love one another and live in unity for the glory of Christ and our own maturity. I got one last thing. This is, I really need to share this. Can you turn to Ephesians chapter 1? I really do think that these things are important. That's how I run past them. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 4. What did I say? Ephesians chapter 4. Could you? Ephesians chapter 4, real quick. I'm just going to read a few verses. Look at it. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness and with patience, forbearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. And then if that's not enough to convince you, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. That's what we act like. We act childish when we fuss and fight and argue, have strife among each other, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, make the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's it. That's it. That's what God wants for us. And there's no reason for us not to have it. No reason for us to be fussing and fighting when we can have that. Right? Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, James reminds us that trials in life can reveal some ugly sins in us. Trials often reveal pride and covetousness in us when other church members are prosperous and when we are not. Trials reveals covetousness in us when other members are happy and we are not. Reveals covetousness and pride in us when other peoples are healthy and we are not. When other peoples are moving forward and we are not. Any careless Christian could find himself or herself saying hurtful and combative things to another Christian. Doing hurtful and harmful things to another Christian. And even praying selfish, perverted prayers when you're in a trial, if you yield to these evil temptations. Therefore, we must all guard our hearts. We must all ask God to give us clean hearts and pure motives. We must submit ourselves to God's will for our lives, regardless of the consequences. You and I don't have the right to try to dictate to God what kind of consequences we want to have. Just submit to his will and trust God to deliver and vindicate us in either this life or the next. Amen. Our true riches and our true blessings are in Jesus. Is that not right? Amen. Not in houses, not in cars, not in clothes, not even in positions in church. Our true riches and blessings are in Jesus. Yes. He is our King. He is our joy. He's our refuge and our strength. Is that right? He's our heel. He's our bread. He's our light. Jesus is our firm foundation. He's a wonderful counselor, mighty God. He is the Prince of Peace.
Yes, he is.
We must grow up in our love for Jesus and for each other. That's true joy. Loving Jesus, loving one another. That's true peace. Loving Jesus, loving one another. That's true unity. Loving Jesus, loving one another. If you're not a Christian, you don't know love yet until you come to Jesus. But he's here to save you if you just submit to him. Would you come to him today? He'll make you his own. Father, we thank you for every act of grace and mercy toward us. And thank you for the truths of this text. Lord, you know, we thank you for grace that has kept us thus far. And we don't take it for granted that we have a good measure of peace and unity here. But Lord, we know that there's a sin that still needs to be rooted out of all of us. We all know that we stand in need of growth and maturity. So would you help us not to settle for the measure of peace and unity, but to continue to grow. And then help us all to be ambassadors for Christ, to help others along the way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's bow together and take a few.